Thank you, too, for joining us today for worship. We're glad you're here and getting an opportunity to celebrate who God is as our King. That really is the point today. You know, when you think about this psalm, it's a psalm of David, even though it doesn't say it's a psalm of David. It actually is conferred on that in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, where Peter's preaching a sermon in front of Jews in Jerusalem, and he quotes this passage, the first verse. Why do the nations rage, and why do the people plot in vain? And David, the king, he was serving as the king at this point. So this is 950 or so years before Jesus was on the earth. So it's nearly 3,000 years ago that David is writing this as the king of Israel. Now, you know, in our day and age today, we don't really understand what a monarchy is, right? I mean, especially in the United States, but really even around the world. And in the few countries that have a monarchy, like Britain, for example, the monarchy is primarily just a ceremonial thing. It doesn't really have that much meaning. But in David's day, it was much different than that. Well, actually, even when the Middle Ages were going on in our world, it was a lot different than it is today. In fact, the King of England at the time, James I, in 1603, enacted something called the Divine Right. And the Divine Right meant that that the king had taken or been given the authority of God to rule this country, which is pretty convenient if you're a ruler. You know, you can do whatever you want, whenever you want. And that's really the way King James led the country of England at the time. David was also given divine authority, in a sense. But his divine authority was to proclaim the divine authority of God. His responsibility was to live under the divine authority of God. And therefore, the nation of Israel would be blessed. And that's kind of what this passage is about. David is talking about the nations around him. In verse 1, it says that the nations were raging around him. We need to get the context of this. The nations that were like the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and all the countries that were around the nation of Israel that were causing them grief. Israel had control at that time and was the leading nation at that time. And these nations and honestly, some people in the nation of Israel were interested in breaking the bonds, actually breaking the cords that God had given Israel to provide leadership over the other nations as well. And so when it comes down to verses 1 and 2, what's happening is that these nations who were under the subjection of Israel, they were hoping to break away from Israel. Their kings, their leaders were plotting against Israel. And ultimately what David is saying in this passage is that you weren't just plotting against Israel. You're actually plotting against the God of the universe. Now, we need to understand that in the Old Testament that God was using the nation of Israel in a very unique way. God was built the nation of Israel so that he could bring forth his son Jesus into the world so that we could have a savior. And that nation of Israel had a very specific purpose that God had enacted. And so what God's plan was to use the nation. And when these nations that were around the nation of Israel decided that they would come together and take counsel together, in other words, conspire together to overthrow the king of the universe, really. It wasn't in their mind maybe overthrowing the king of the universe. They thought they were just winning a national victory. But in reality, God, in verse 6, had set his king up in Zion on his holy hill to lead his people. And he would declare him the begotten son. Now, those word pictures were foreshadowing what would ultimately be Jesus, the king, the Messiah. David was a Messiah of sorts. He was anointed by God to lead Israel, just as every other king was anointed by God. And that's really all that word Messiah means. It's the anointed one. And all of the kings were just foreshadows of what the real king would bring, Jesus. And God was saying by this passage that basically you have two choices. You can either live under my authority as the king, or you can choose another king to live under the authority of. And the first option is the best, and the second option is the worst. And there's only two options. There's only really one option, is what God says. And so in this passage, in many ways, what David is asking is, who's your king? Who is your king to these nations? I mean, who are you going to choose to submit yourself to? I know you think you're in charge of everything, is what he's saying to these kings. I know you think that you're in charge of the world that you're over, in a sense. But the reality is that God is the king. Now, who are you going to choose as your king? Because there's really two options. There's God, and there's you. And that's, I guess, the point of the passage for us today. The question I have to ask all of us is, who is our king? David was giving us some context, and certainly we have to be careful here. I'm going to extrapolate some things, and I'm going to apply some things today, but I want to be careful that we understand something about the nation of Israel. God set forth the nation of Israel for a specific plan. We've already said that. And so many of the promises that God gives to Israel are promises that were specific for Israel. And it's dangerous, although tempting, to look at the Old Testament prophecies or promises that God makes to Israel and say that those are true for any nation, including the United States of America. And while there are principles that we can glean from even this passage related to our own national leadership, it primarily is about Israel. And as we make application, we have to understand that we're not making application in terms of an exact promise that God has made, but instead of principles. So, that being said, the question we have to ask ourselves is, how does that relate to us as a nation? And then how does that relate to us as a person? And so that's what I want to do this morning. I want to help us look at, first of all, just a few things about where we are as a country. Certainly, there are people inside our country. There are people outside of our country. There are nations around the world that are raging against God. In fact, many would say that our country is raging against the authorship and ownership and authority of God. And we, in fact, are plotting. Now, it's interesting caveat here in verse 1 that they're plotting and we are plotting in vain. It's not going to work to overthrow God's leadership. And we come together. Not just a few of us, just like in this day, it wasn't just one nation and one king. They were all conspiring together how to throw off these fetters of God and his leadership. And man, when you look at the world around us, it's definitely true. The world does not want God to lead. The world wants themselves to lead. And so when you look at what's going on here and applying it to our leadership in our country, certainly this is an issue. And what I would say about this passage is that whatever leader, no matter what country they're in, no matter what age they've lived in, no matter what age they're ruling in, whatever their understanding of kingship is, whoever they make the king of their lives, whether it's God or themselves, has every bearing on who they are as a leader and has a lot of bearing on what the nation is like. So any leader in any period of time who is opposed to the rule of God in their personal life will negatively affect the nation that they lead and will negatively affect the people that they lead and will negatively affect the person that they become. So anybody who lives apart from God, anyone who chooses themselves over God to be their king is going to negatively impact the country or the people that they lead, and it's going to negatively affect them. And on the converse, if they are walking with God, It will positively affect the nation and positively affect the people and have a positive outcome in their life. Now, I want to make sure we understand something. The rest of the world might not see it as positive because it's not about economy. It's not about political power. It's not about military might. Those are not the success measures in the world. The success measures in the world in terms of who, I mean, they are in the world. They're not in the sight of God. Those things are not what God is calling our nation necessarily to be. Instead, our nation should be about love, about care, about concern, about self-sacrifice, about meeting the needs of the people and the world. And that's the way God set up government. And if we don't have people who are leading in a way that is moving us towards being more generous, more loving, more selfless, then we're moving in the wrong direction. And so whether it's President Biden or former President Trump or one of the Kennedys or some other candidate that hasn't arisen yet, they better hurry. But whether whoever wins the election, the call for us as a church, as the body of Christ, is to pray that first and foremost, their hearts would be given to the authority of the king, not to their own authority. And so as people, we try to make wise decisions on who's going to lead our country. But our primary responsibility is pray for those that God has put in leadership over us, that their hearts would be broken before God, that their lives would be changed, that they would want to be people who put God as their king. So from a national perspective, that's the point of this passage or the principles that we can glean from this passage. But it's not just about a national thing, because it's also about us personally, right? When I read this passage myself, I read that first passage, the first part of that verse, and it says, why do the nations rage? And why do the people plot in vain? Why is it that we are so ready to get rid of God's authority in our life? We don't like anyone telling us what to do, and we believe that we have a better way. Today, I want to make a few observations from this passage that I hope we can apply to our own lives, to be reminded of what it means to make God our king and the absurdity of making something else our king and the consequences that go along with that, but the blessings too that come from us trusting in the King of the universe. So I want to begin with an observation, and that is this, that the natural inclination for people is to reject God and replace him with ourselves in terms of our leadership. My natural inclination as a person is to reject what God says and does and do what I want to do. That's just the natural inclination of man. I mean, when Adam and Eve introduced sin into the world at the beginning of time, one of the things that happened was our soul, our spirit, got completely messed up. Sin invaded it, and we became unable to be reconnected to God. And in that inability to reconnect to God, we also were brought to a place of decisions and thought processes that were totally against God. And so that's the world that we live in before Christ came to forgive us of our sins and transform us into people who God intended, into the people that God intended us to be able to connect with him and find him and to be spiritual in him and be empowered by the changing power of the Holy Spirit in us. And so as we come into this place today, what we understand is that though even before I become a Christian, and often after I become a Christian, because the flesh still does have a hold on me until Jesus comes again or until I die and the flesh then is eradicated fully and completely from me. But until that time, I'm always going to be struggling with this idea of who's got my allegiance. Is it the Lord or is it myself? And my natural inclination in the flesh, I'm going to reject God. And I'm going to turn to myself. I want to, And certainly, even now, I fight this spiritual battle to let God be my king. But before I was a Christian, before you were a Christian, and maybe now if you're not a Christian, if you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, then you're living in a place where you don't really struggle with this because you're the leader and God hasn't entered in. But you've rejected everything about God's authority, and now you're just living under your own authority because that's our natural bent. We rage. That word is like, you know, I can only think about it in terms of a nation. And so when the people become so frustrated and so ready to overturn the government that they actually hit the streets and begin to create rebellion and revolution in the streets, that's this word. We rage. We make these noises and connections because of the anger that's in us about the way we've been treated or the things that we're being required to do. And so when David says, why do the nations rage? What he's saying is these people are angry that God's in charge. These people are angry that he's in control of their life. There's something about them that feel like God is keeping them from their truest self, keeping them from expressing themselves in the way they would like to express themselves. And so they rage, and then that raging leads to something. It leads to plotting. I mean, these plots, these plans, these imaginations of how life would be. You ever thought like this? What would life be if I could be anything I wanted to be? What would life be if I could do anything I wanted to do? What would life be if I could have anything I wanted to have? That's the kind of world that David is talking about here. David's saying these people are raging and plotting about what life would be if it would just be according to the way I like it. Now, here's what's interesting. There's a caveat to this raging and plotting, and that caveat is that ultimately it's in vain. It's because God's in charge, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But because of who God is, every time we rage against him, every time we plot against him, that plot, that rage, it's in vain. It doesn't produce what we want it to produce. So, I mean, when you think about it, what is that plotting and raging look like? How does it come out? Well, it may not be jumping into the streets with anger. It may be something more like hating and not loving. It might be something more like coveting instead of what God calls us to, being content. My plot is that my imagination is that if I could have what you have, then I would have everything I want and life would be full. But God says that's not really the point. I mean, you should be content in me. I am everything you should want. But my plan, my hope, my desire is that I could get whatever I wanted. And if I had that, then life would be good. But that's me being my king. That's not God being the king. And it doesn't work. I think if I could define sex any way I wanted it to be, according to my desires, instead of the way God designed it, then I would imagine this life that would be full. But God says it's in vain. That doesn't work. I want to pursue success over service to him because that brings attention to me instead of to God. And if I'm the ruler of my own life, then that seems like what should happen in my life. And yet success doesn't really bring what I think it's going to bring. Only serving the king does. My own plan for salvation instead of God's plan for rescue is what I want to make up. But again, that leaves me wanting and condemned. Only God's got a way that actually does what needs to be done, the forgiveness of my sin. See, we have this idea that who we are as the king should be able to do whatever we want. And the king says, that isn't the way it works. But we still come together. Look at verses 2 and 3 as people. You know, here's what they do. It's not just one or two of these nations. It's these nations come together and they begin to conspire They begin to talk back and forth about what life would be like if they were in charge, right? They begin to conspire about what it would be like if they could do whatever they wanted. It's a little bit like social media or our news feeds or the conversations that we have. We come together and talk not about how God's the authority or the king, but about how we could make life the way we want it to be and how great it would be if we had it the way we wanted it to be. The problem with that, and there's the second observation, is that to make your own plan and to be your own king is absurd and consequential. It's absurd because, I mean, look what God does in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Now, here I want to just take a step back because as I was studying this week, I was thinking, so is God really laughing at us when we make decisions to be our own God? Does God really make fun of us? And I don't necessarily think this is about some sarcasm. I don't think God the Father and God the Son are, you know, elbowing each other when I make a mistake and saying, well, look what that guy did again. You know, that's not what he's saying here. I think what he's saying is that it seems so hard to believe. It seems so beyond my imagination that these people would actually think that they would be a better God than me, that they would be a better king than I would be a king. It's absurd to think that the creation would think that they should rule the creator. That's the problem. You know, it's absurd to think that God would be threatened at all by us trying to take over ownership or leadership. He's not threatened. I mean, Satan tried that once, right? Satan tried to usurp God's authority, and Jesus on Calvary basically hit a walk-off home run against him, right? I mean, he destroyed every work that Satan ever did. He took away the evil and the pain and the struggle. And certainly, we're still experiencing that. But one day, when the fullness of Christ comes, all of that will be removed. Satan has been beaten back. There's no threat against God at all. So he's not threatened by Satan, and he's not threatened by us. It's absurd to think that God would be threatened. It's absurd to think that we could somehow come up with a better idea than God came up with. Mostly because we're operating out of ignorance and foolishness because of our limited perspective, while God operates fully out of wisdom and out of understanding and knowledge, because he has the full perspective on everything. It's a multifaceted perspective on life because he created it. Our plans are born from ignorance and foolishness. His plans are born from wisdom. His plans are born from wisdom and knowledge because of his perspective. So when you think about this, our plans are built, my plan, and I think everyone's as well, is built on my own self-preoccupation. While God's is about this sacrificial love that he wants to offer us. My plan for the world is based on, well, something that's deceived me and will ultimately destroy me. But God's plan is about redeeming and restoring us to the rightful place that he created us to be. His truth and his love are our best good, for sure. And everyone's good. So, to think that God has a lesser plan, or that God is somehow, you know, in the place of submission to you or to me is an absurd thought. And it brings consequences. Look at verses 5, 9, and 12. God's going to speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Those people who've placed God, place themselves over him as king, there's going to be a place where he pours his wrath on them. And then in verse 9, he's going to break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I mean, it's like throwing a bowl off a kitchen counter and hitting a tile floor and exploding. I mean, God's got the power to do that and will, because of his wrath on those who choose to live their lives and die without making him their king. That's the whole thing. When we reject God, there's a significant aspect of that that is painful and eternal. Look at verse 12. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. See, anyone who hasn't placed their faith in Christ, anyone who hasn't entered into this submission of the king for the first time, is going to be under wrath. And if they die, if you die without that, there's a eternal existence of separation from God that's called hell. That is awful. That is not a place, not an experience that is anything like you could imagine in terms of desperation and destruction. And what God's saying is I'm bringing my wrath onto people who have not embraced me as their king. Now, if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, that wrath is not upon you. But every time you decide to live as if you're your own king, well, you do things that destroy and ruin your life. I mean, as a follower in Jesus, I mean, it's a significant thing to choose to live my own way. I can think of countless times in my life where I have had a decision to make, which was either to follow what God says or to do what I wanted. And there are so many times where I can look back on decisions where I followed what I wanted to do instead of what God wanted me to do and what God says for me to do in his word. And it created all kinds of pain, hardship, ruin, difficulty in my life and in the lives of people who are around me. I mean, when I, as a follower of Christ, I mean, I'm under the blood of the Lamb. I'm not under wrath any longer. I have submitted to his kingship. But when I don't do it on a regular moment-by-moment basis, I find my life ruined in certain senses, just like you do. I mean, if God's not my king, then I lead a pretty beat up and messed up monarchy in my own life. So, what do we do? Well, it looks like it's pretty clear here, actually. The response that we should make, starting in verse 12 and working our way back through verse 11 and verse 10. First it starts, he says, I want you to kiss the king, which is a strange concept. But kissing the king or kissing the son is merely just embracing the son. I mean, when you are in a room with a monarch, which I've never been in one, but there are certain protocols that you have to follow. And one of those protocols is that oftentimes you'll have to go forward and either kiss a signet ring or maybe a scepter. And why you kiss that is you are saying, I'm embracing the authority and I'm under the submission of this king. And so what David is saying is, if you want to live under the lordship of Christ, if you want to live as with Jesus as your king, then embrace him as your king. Now, as we've said so many times in the past, that's not just a one-time experience, right? I mean, I can't say 10 years ago, I decided to make God my king and then it's all good, right? Because it's a moment-by-moment experience. Do you ever hear that phrase that comes from the New Testament? You got to pray without ceasing. You know, praying without ceasing isn't to lock yourself in your prayer closet and be there 24 hours a day just praying to God. Praying without ceasing is entertaining God in any situation, in any decision, in anything you're going to say, in anything you're going to do. It's asking for God's input and opinion in those moments. And what we're saying in that moment in terms of this conversation that you're supposed to be having with God is, how can I make you the king today, God, and not me? How can I make you the king in this situation with this person? How can I make you the king in this situation when I speak these words? How can I make you the king when I pull out my wallet? How can I make you the king when I turn on my phone? How can I make you the king when I'm interacting with people? How can I make you the king instead of making me the king? What does it look like for you to be the king when I pull out my wallet? What does it look like for you to be the king when I'm interacting with my friends? What does it look like for you to be the king when somebody has hurt me and I have to forgive them? What does it mean for you to be the king instead of me when I have a desire that is sinful, that is raging in me, and you're telling me that the right thing to do in this moment is to let it go or to walk away? I mean, what it looks like for God to be king is for me to submit to my own desire to do the exact opposite and to follow him into it. I embrace the king and I serve him with fear. That's what verse 11 says. Now, I want to unpack that for just a minute in the last couple seconds. To serve God with fear is to serve him out of reverence. And it doesn't necessarily mean to work for him, but Kirk Whelan wrote a Gospel Coalition article that says that to serve God is to love him with all that we are, obeying and enjoying him forever. And therefore, what we're supposed to do is live the way we were made to live, which was to serve him with everything that we are, to bring glory to him in everything that we think, that we say, and that we do. And even more than that, that we bring glory to him by the motive for which we say, think, or do anything. I mean, to serve God is to give him our whole life. Who's your king? Who's your king? I mean, David was telling the people that were in nations around him and the kings that were rebelling against him, there's only one king. And it's absurd for you to think that you can be a king. And God's telling me the same thing as he's telling you. There's only one king, and it's absurd to think that you can be the king. He's the king. He loves us. He offers every good gift to us. He cares for us more than we could care for ourselves. He understands our deepest hurts more than we understand them. He meets those needs. He's the king. Will we serve him? Let's pray. God, today we come before you recognizing that and admitting, confessing that too many times we, even as followers of Jesus, make ourselves our own king. As we are being transformed by your Holy Spirit, would you help us to individually, moment by moment, in every situation, work you onto the throne of our life? And Lord, I pray right now, if there are people in this room who've never trusted you as their Savior for the first time, that they would first admit their need of being a sinner and confess that to you, and that they would believe that your death and resurrection is the only way that sin gets forgiven and we get reconnected to you. And so I pray that they would receive that gift by faith, just trusting you for the forgiveness of your sin, and that they would ask you to forgive them. And Lord, I pray that you would move and think and help people think about what you want for them in that moment. Lord, I pray you take hearts and change us. You be the king. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship together.